In James chapter 3, James talks about the most destructive force that there is. And it's not the atomic bomb. It's not any kind of bombs. It's not guns. It's not any kind of warfare. It's this little thing that we all have in our mouths called the tongue. And in chapter 3, he talks about the tongue being a fire. In fact, in James, starting in verse 1 and 2, the brother of Jesus, that's who James is, the earthly brother of Jesus, says this: "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body." The key phrase here is that nobody can control this. Therefore, we need the Holy Spirit. We need God to control our tongues. And I used to wonder about this verse when it says you shouldn't presume to be teachers, or in my case, a preacher, but not anymore, because I've lived this too many times. I've said things that I have later regretted. And by James' standard, your pastor is definitely not a perfect man. It reminds me of one of my favorite sayings my mother used to have of me, because I've been this way all my life. I was this little kid that talked all the time, and if it came into my head, it came out my mouth. And my mom used to love to say this phrase to me. She says, "Willie, even fish wouldn't get caught if they didn't open their mouths so much." I wonder what she would think now. Here I am up in front of a bunch of people every week. Well, this fish has been caught, guys. And I need to ask your forgiveness because of my tongue. If you were here last week, you know that I was talking about building projects, and I was giving examples of things that build. You know, birds build nests and bees build hives. And I mentioned how rabbits build rabbits. And then this fire inside of me decided that, well, I ought to liken that to the many women we have in our congregation right now who are pregnant and about to give birth. And guys, that's I shouldn't have said that. And all I can do is ask you to forgive me for that. And I want to reiterate that I have the utmost respect for you women who have decided to produce life. I got to stand by. I got to personally observe my wife give birth 3 times. And my love and my respect for her only grew. And that same love and respect is out there for all of you. So, will you forgive me for making a statement like that? You know, in Matthew 18, he talks about what happens when we have issues between brothers and sisters. And it's not a question of if there's going to be an issue, it's only a question of when. In fact, today in the step in class. It is step up. We're going to talk about that, because it's a big part of being a part of a church body, because we all say things, we all do things. And he says simply in Matthew 18:15, if your brother offends you, go to him. And if your brother hears you, you have won your brother. And that works well from both sides of the equation. And I am so thankful for the sister who came to me today this week and shared that. It wasn't easy to hear, and it's not easy to admit. And yet, if it prevents Satan from getting a foothold in our church, then I'm all for it. So thank you. Thank you very much. Now on to today's sermon. Have you been in situations where all you wanted was just some particular information, and yet the person trying to give you that information seems to be holding back? It tends to be in the case of prices and costs of things. I've been in sales, and one of the things that you learn in sales, at least I learned it, was you get them sold on the product, and then you spring the price on them. And on from that side of the equation, okay, but on the other side, it can be very frustrating for me. There's this program that I've been looking at online, and I've been looking at wanting to buy it. It's one of those things where they send you boxes of food. It's an eating program. But for the life of me, for the last 2 or 3 months now, I can't figure out what this thing costs. I mean, I look at it, and it says, here is the price. And then when I go to the checkout, suddenly they've added on $30, $50, $100. There's small print. And I don't know about you, but that gets very frustrating. If you ever been to a timeshare presentation, they love to do that. You know, in the first table, because if you say no, they pass you on to another guy. And if you say no to them, you pass them. We know all about it. We've done it plenty of times. Got free vacations out of that. But always from the very beginning, I'm like, what is this going to cost? And they say, well, don't worry about that. Let me tell you some more about it. And it can be very, very frustrating. But like the general said, or like the colonel said in A Few Good Men, maybe we can't handle the truth. And there are a lot of truths that we don't like. There are truths like, for instance, people will avoid going to doctors because they don't really want to know the truth of what might possibly be going on with them. I have a monthly weigh-in, but let me tell you, it is really hard to get on the scale. I'd rather just tell them what I think I am rather than actually see the number there on the scale. We love to kind of deceive ourselves, don't we? And this morning, let me give you some examples of what people have to say about the truth. T.S. Eliot, for instance, the poet, said this: humankind cannot bear very much reality. That's amen for me. Or how about Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher? He says this: sometimes people don't want to hear the truth because they don't want their illusions destroyed. Or Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of Great Britain. Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing has happened. And boy, do we not live our lives like that so oftentimes. Well, Jesus had a lot to say about the truth. There's no fine print when it comes to Jesus. He puts it right out there. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Or how about far from avoiding the truth, Jesus says, let's face it head on. John 8:32, he says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed and asked his Father for, on our behalf, sanctify them, Lord, in the truth. Your word is truth. In other words, we are going to be sanctified. We are going to be made holy by the truth. And finally, one more, although there's plenty, we could go on all morning with what Jesus has to say about the truth. But when speaking to Pilate near his execution, Jesus said this to him: for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And in response to this, Pilate famously said, what is truth? The trouble with Pilate is he walked away after asking the question. And today I would hope that we are going to wait for Jesus' answer from the Word of God. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 10:34. I want to encourage you to take out the note cards that you have on the back of the cards starting this week. As you heard, we are starting our life groups. So life groups, the life group questions are based upon our passage this morning. And if you are joining with us online, then all of that material is available on our church app. So make sure you download that and you'll get that information as well. We are coming back, as I said, to the book of Matthew, to our verse-by-verse study entitled The Kingdom, His Kingdom Come. And we're going to pick up where we left off a number of months ago, way back a couple of weeks before Easter. So let me just give you so we can kind of get a running start into where we are this morning. Let me give you a quick overview of where we have been so far. In the first four chapters of Matthew, we see Jesus being introduced. We have his genealogy, we have his birth, we have his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness, and the early beginnings of his ministry. In chapters 5 through 7, we of course have the Sermon on the Mount. It's often called the ethics of the kingdom, if you will. God's children are those who act like God, and Jesus shares in this famous message just what that looks like. In chapters 8 and 9, we begin to see how the power of Jesus Christ is now on display. During the Sermon on the Mount, he talked a good game. He had a lot of challenging things to say. And over the next couple of chapters, we see how Jesus now backs up his words with actions. He heals paralytics and lepers. And as it says in the text, he heals many others. So there's far more than are even recorded. He casts out demons. He calms a storm. He raises the dead. He gives sight to the blind and voices to the dumb. And he calls Matthew into his service. And then we came to chapter 10. And Jesus calls out his 12 disciples. He gives them authorities. And now they can go out and cast out demons and heal the sick. And he is sending them out to do the ministry. And he gives them instructions throughout this chapter on just how to do that. For instance, he says to them, don't go to the Gentiles, not yet, but only to the house of Israel. Don't take anything with you. Other people will support you in all of this. And then he gives them the hard truth. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't put it into the fine print. He lays it right out there. He says to them, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty graphic picture. I don't think sheep fare very well in the face of a wolf. And don't worry, he says, about what you're going to say, because that will be given to you when you need it. And you will be hated by people because of me. Some hard truths. And the fact is, he says, you will be persecuted, but don't be afraid, because they can only kill your body. If you're going to be afraid of God, who can kill both the body and the soul in hell. And today, Jesus is going to finish up his instructions to them. And make no mistake, he's not just talking to the disciples. He's talking to every one of us, because hopefully we also desire to be his disciples. And he's going to continue today to give them the unvarnished truth. And he makes what I see here today, three shocking truth statements. These are shocking because many people will tell you today that God wants you to be peaceful and prosperous. He wants you to experience all these blessings, and that if you aren't, there's something wrong with you. Well, instead of that, look what Jesus says. Essentially, the first statement he makes here in verse 34 is, I have not come to bring peace. Look at verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, a key phrase here is when he says, peace to the earth. What he's been telling them, what he's already been talking to them about, is that we are in a battle, and sin is still alive and well on the earth. And as long as we are here on this earth, God says there will be no peace, particularly for those who have rejected Christ. What does this sword that he talks about here, what does this represent? Of course, a sword is something that you use in battle, and so it would make sense. But even more than that, what does a sword do? A sword cuts. A sword separates things. And Jesus is, I believe, is giving us a word picture here. He is saying that his presence in our life demands a decision. It demands a cut. Some will follow Jesus, and some won't. And the result? Well, obviously, it's going to be conflict. It's going to be persecution. It's going to be separation between them and God and them and us. And here's the thing, guys. Not only the only way to peace with those in this world is to deny Christ. And then the world is going to love you. Jesus says as much in John 5:18 when he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. He doesn't pull any punches. He wants us to go into this world with our eyes wide open. We talk here all the time about going to our worlds. We have these cards. We have people that we've listed out on these cards, people that we are praying for. Some of them are believers. Some of them are probably non-believers, neighbors, people that we work with, people that you meet randomly on the street. And we pray for them, and we pray for opportunities to reach into these world, into our worlds and into their lives. But Jesus says, as you go into your world, he tells us, I have said these things to you, these hard things, these difficult things, so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. Don't wonder, why is this happening to me? Why are bad things happening to good people? I don't know who these good people are, but you know, why do bad things happen to us? Because Jesus promised us that. Amen? He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. And I wonder this morning, do you have this peace that Jesus is promising this morning? Do you have this peace within you in the midst of this battle that we are living in day by day here in the world? If not, you can have it. We call it the ABCs, and it simply means this. If you recognize that I have not taken that step and asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior, have not invited him into my life, the first step is to admit that you need Jesus, to admit that the reason you don't have peace in your life is because you don't have the only one who can bring you peace, and that's Jesus Christ. That's the A. The B is to believe. As Scripture says, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe who he says you are. Believe who he says he is. He is the one who came to this world filled with all of us who were under the sentence of death, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're all under this death sentence because of our sin. Jesus came to this world, lived a perfect life, was not under the death sentence. Nevertheless, he went to the cross. Why? It wasn't for his sins. He went to the cross for our sins. He became our substitute. He paid our debt. He died our death. And if you believe all of that, the only thing left is to make a choice, and that's the C. Admit, believe, and choose. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And what's stopping you this morning if you have never done that? Peace can be yours, not as the world gives, as Jesus said, but peace in him that allows you to overcome the strife and the tension and the outright battles that we experience as we go through life. This morning, that can all be yours for the asking. Jesus continues his brutal honesty, and he tells us that this separation, this sword, this cut will be very, very close to home. Look at verse 35. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. You may not recognize it, but Jesus is actually quoting a passage that they would all know. It's Micah 7:6. And in Micah, when this is said, it led to the people having a desire for the coming of the Messiah. Here, these events are happening because the Messiah has come, Jesus Christ. And the gospel, you see, is understood very differently by people who know Christ and by those of us and by those who don't know Christ. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly or foolishness, some versions say, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And there is unity, you see, among believers, but that very unity that we experience together divides us from people on the outside. Sometimes those people on the outside are people in our very own family. In the church at this time when Matthew was writing this, Jews who became Christians were often excommunicated from the synagogue. They were no longer allowed to be a part of their community. They were shunned by their families. They would even go to the extent of having funerals for them. My son has died, my daughter has died because they have become a Christian. And it is difficult and even dangerous for Jews and Muslims even today when they believe in Jesus Christ. Their own family members can become their worst enemy. And Jesus didn't come in order to make these divisions. Rather, it's the natural result of his coming. Many of us today have experienced these kinds of things with family and with friends, or maybe I should say former friends. Those people who will have nothing to do with us because you uphold this standard, and that is an offense to me. It is foolishness as far as they're concerned, and yet you're putting that more important than your relationship with me, even at times when those people can be members of your own family. Now, I should hasten to add here, we should not be fanning the flames of division. Don't deliberately seek conflict with family or friends. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 12, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In other words, he's saying here, seek peace with everyone. There are some Christians that have this idea that we're supposed to go out there and use the Bible as sort of a club against people around us. You don't have to do that. They're going to be offended. They're going to feel it no matter how we respond to them. But Paul says, if possible, which implies, as Jesus says here, that sometimes it's just not possible. We can be as gracious, and I know how this is personally. I'm dealing with this with family members personally, where I couldn't be more gracious. I couldn't be more loving or accepting of them. But because I hold up this standard that violates what they want to do, they accuse me of, well, you don't love me. You love that Bible more than you love me. Then when that happens, all we can do is accept that it's going to happen, and Jesus says it to us right up front here. And I know, I can hear it now. Great, so how do you do that? Well, that's, believe it or not, where Jesus goes next. His next shocking truth statement, he says, keep your priorities straight, or my statement would be, you must love me above all others. He continues talking about our closest relationships. Look at verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, let me be clear here. Nowhere does Jesus say that you are to leave your family or you are to hate them. Many cults like to tell you to do this. You know, you gotta leave your family. You gotta isolate yourself because your family is no longer your family. We're your family now. In fact, Jesus says just the opposite. Somebody tells you that, take him to Scripture. Love your family. What's the Ten Commandments? The fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. And Jesus reiterates that in the New Testament, and he even says that this is the commandment with a promise that it would go well with you and you will live long in the earth. But notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say honor your good mother and father, okay? It doesn't matter how you're, I know I hear people all the time, and I could be one at times. You don't know how my parents were like. You don't know what they did with me. No, I don't, but God does. And still he tells us we are to honor him. In 1 Timothy 5:8, we read, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And he doesn't qualify that. He doesn't say believing members of your household. He doesn't say the Christians in your household. He just says your family. And the point that he's making here is that if you have to choose, if you're pinned against the wall and you're told, make a choice, is it me or is it him? And many of them that he's writing to had to make this choice. Well, then you must choose Jesus. I remember many, many years ago, I was still a youth pastor. And I had taken a youth group to Salt Lake City. And while the students were doing ministry, I was sitting down with the pastor. And the pastor was going through a difficult time. Salt Lake City can be a hard place to be a Christian pastor because you are surrounded by the cult of Mormonism. And so he was having a difficult time, and I became sort of a de facto counselor to him. And he said, what he was going through at that point was his 12-year-old daughter only had one friend. Because you see, all the other kids in her school, they were all Mormons. And they were all involved in all of the youth activities and the stuff that the Mormons did. And the father said, well, we're Christians, and we can't have you involved in that. And it turned out that just the day before I got there, the one friend that she had left had gotten into Wicca. And so was getting into becoming a witch and all of that kind of Satanism and things like that. And he had to tell her, well, you can't be with her anymore. And naturally, a 12-year-old girl just now being told, you have no more friends. And she said to him, why do I have to suffer because of you having to be here? And he looks at me, and I can still see him with tears in his eyes. And he said, you know, I'm asking that same question. And I know a lot of us have asked that question. Why do I have to put my family through this? But then almost in the same breath, he said, and yet I have no doubt this is where God has called me. And if it's not me who's going to be a light in this community, then who is it going to be? So we have to make those difficult calls sometimes. Verse 38, Jesus gives us a fairly famous passage. He quotes it a few times in the book of Matthew. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, as I said, this is a fairly famous proverb, if you will. Many people, in fact, I would say most people, don't really understand the depth of what Jesus is getting at here. I mean, we have to take care of a sick friend or a relative, and it impacts our life. We have to do something that takes us out of our comfort zones. And so what do we often say? Oh, well, that's just my cross to bear. Well, I got news for you guys. Maybe it is your cross to bear, but that's not at all what Jesus meant here. You see, the cross, to the people that Jesus is writing to this society, the cross was a means of execution. It wasn't a piece of jewelry. It wasn't a t-shirt or a bumper sticker. It was a humiliating way to die. And in fact, it was a stumbling block to the Jews because they had scripture that said, cursed are those who die on a tree. And they're saying, you want us to worship Jesus? He died on a tree. He's cursed by the very word of God. And in our day, we have sort of sanitized the cross, haven't we? We love the cross. We sing songs about how beautiful and how wonderful the cross is. And it is. We sing, there's room at the cross for you. And it is. But if we were going to take it in the way that they were hearing it, we'd be singing things like, there's room in the gas chamber for you. There's room on the gallows for you. There's enough lethal injections to include you. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And not that only, he's saying, not only should we be able to facing the hatred of our family, he's saying here, we should be willing to face death if necessary, like a criminal carrying his cross. And by the way, by carrying that cross to the place of execution, what the criminal was essentially saying, what he was admitting to everybody, was that the Roman Empire was correct in executing him. And in a similar way, guys, as we carry our cross, as we give up our lives for the sake of Jesus, we are admitting that Jesus Christ has a right over our lives. We die to ourselves. In fact, we actually find life, as Jesus goes on to say, by giving it up. Look at verse 29. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He gives us two choices here. Spare your life or sacrifice your life. There's no middle ground. There's no lukewarm like we talked about last week. It's on fire or it's nothing at all. And if I protect my own interests, then I'm going to be a loser. But if I die to myself and live for him, Jesus says, you're going to be a winner. You ever hear somebody say, oh man, I'm losing it, man. I'm losing it. And why do they say things like that? Because they're probably living for themselves. And if you find your life and only live for yourself, like the vast majority of people are doing today, then guess what? You're going to lose it. You're going to lose it in this life, definitely in the next life. If you want to be miserable, turn inward. If you want to be miserable, and I don't think I have to even prove this, we've all done this, right? When you think first and only about yourself, man, that is no way to live. Jesus says, if you want to have life, the word there is psuche, and it's a word that refers to the soul, to the total person, to all of our dreams, our hopes, our goals, our aspirations. He says, if you want this kind of life, then Jesus, the author of life, says, die to yourself and live for me. I don't know about you, but I came to a place in my life where I said, what have I got to lose? Because what I'm living right now, this is not life. I might as well give Jesus a chance. And maybe that family friend or that family member or friend has turned against you. Know, guys, that you are not alone. Jesus is with you. When he says here, take up your cross and follow me, that word doesn't mean that we're behind Jesus. It means that we are on the same road that he walked. That road of sacrifice and service that he took, that blessing and reward is what him walking with us. So Jesus may have shocked you this morning with a couple of hard truths that he's already given to us. He hasn't come to bring peace. We have to love him more than anyone or anything else. And I can imagine that with all this talk of battles and family and enemies and giving up our lives and possibly even physically dying for him, that the most shocking truth that he could now finish up with in this discourse is this one. There are rewards coming to you. See, I can imagine, because he started this before even our text this morning, and I can imagine by now, the disciples are probably kind of dumb, or kind of numb to what he's been saying to them. Yeah, we're going out like sheep among wolves, and yes, the people are going to hate us, and yes, our families are going to turn against us. And after hearing all of this bad stuff, I could see them just sitting there. It's what I'd be doing. Okay, Jesus, what else? Now what is going to happen to me? And I think one of the more shocking things he could say at this point was to be talking about a reward. That's a pretty shocking truth in this context. And yet, look what he says in verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. He's been talking about death. He's been talking about rejection. Now he's going to go over to the flip side, the other side of this coin. Remember back in verses 10 through 14, he had told them that you're going to stay in homes where people are going to welcome you, these worthy people. And those that welcome you are going to receive a great reward. The word receive here may refer to the hospitality itself, receiving the messenger, the disciple, receiving us, but also the conversion, receiving the message. If they receive the message that we're giving them, then of course, that's going to be a tremendous blessing. Not everybody, you see, obviously, as most of us, hopefully all of us have experienced, not everyone's going to reject us. Not everyone's going to reject our witness. Some will actually receive us and receive our message, and they will receive a blessing. And in fact, we receive a blessing as well. I came into the office one day this week, and one of our staff members was floating pretty high because they had had the opportunity to share Christ with somebody, and they became a Christian. And that was so exciting for them. I'm not naming them because I didn't ask permission. So, and I'm trying to be careful with my tongue these days. So the first reward is when we share Jesus with our world. Jesus is right there with us. And not only with us, but within us. And for as far as those who are receiving our message, the reward they receive, as we're going to see here, depends on how they receive it. Look at verse 41. And the one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. If a person in our world receives us as a prophet, in other words, we are a spokesman for God, that's what a prophet is, then they will share in the reward that we're getting for what we're doing. If they receive us as a righteous person, then they're going to receive as well that blessing. And finally, in Jesus' final statement, he lets us know that even the simplest act from those in our worlds has a reward attached to that. Verse 42, and whoever gives one of these little ones, and by the way, just by little ones, he's talking now about the disciples themselves, and whoever gives one of these little ones, the disciples, even a cold cup of water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, how does all this apply to you and me? Well, if I defend the Lord as a prophet, I will receive the prophet's reward. If I receive him as a righteous person, then I will get that reward. If I acknowledge Jesus as my Lord and Savior, if I'm his disciple, and it's seen in my activities, even among these little ones, then I will receive a reward. In other words, rewards are given to us on the basis of our faithfulness. Now, with all that said, I know what you're probably thinking. I know because I think it as well. Just what are these rewards, Pastor? You keep using the term. What are they? Well, certainly I can extrapolate a couple of examples of what they are. Obviously, the number one reward for committing to and for following Jesus is that we are going to be with him throughout eternity. We're going to heaven. And knowing that family and friends and others in my world are committing to and following Jesus because of my ministry in their life, well, that's got to feel like a reward too, right? But there, here we see these are categories. He talks about a prophet's reward, a righteous person's reward, a disciple's reward, seemingly different rewards for different actions. And it's not just seemingly, they are different rewards for different actions. Honestly, and I'll be honest with you, I don't know exactly what they are. If somebody else has a better idea, then let me know. And I kind of think, though, that maybe that's by design. Because I'm thinking that maybe I don't need to know. Why? It goes to the issue of why would I want to know what these rewards are? Probably, I'll speak for myself, I would want to know what these rewards are because I want to know if it's worth it. If I share Christ with this person, if I fulfill my responsibility, Lord, what do I get out of it? What's coming to me? And so maybe for me, it's better that I don't know that because, guys, I know the Lord. I know how much he loves me. I know how just and righteous he is. And because of all that, I have absolutely no doubt that whatever these rewards are, whatever these different categories of rewards are, I am absolutely positive that they are worth it. Now, what do I take away from this morning? Well, here's my first one. I ask myself as I look at this passage, where is Jesus' sword most obvious in my life? Where has he made cuts in my life? Where are the divisions in my life? It'll help me to know how to pray better. It'll help me to know how to reach out to certain people, how to tailor what the Lord wants to do in their life to their specific situation. A second question I ask is, what place does Jesus, I could add, really have in my life? Because what place does he want? He wants first place before everything else. And if there's a prayer that I often have to pray, it's, Lord, help me to put you back in your rightful place. Because I am constantly putting other things in the place where Jesus ought to be. And so it's a good question for me personally. I ask it every day. Lord, I want you to be the boss of my life. I want you to be in control of my life. I want everything to be about you first, and everything else will then follow and actually fall into place. And then finally, number three, and I think this is a good exercise as well. What I ask myself, what rewards have I already experienced? Because it's rough going through this world, isn't it? It's hard. I mentioned I've got family members, really close family members, that think that I hate them because I love the Lord. And it's good for me to be reminded once in a while of the rewards that I do have, because I am surrounded by so much, you know, death and destruction and people putting, you know, a railing on me. And so I remind myself of what Jesus has done in my life and what my future looks like and the opportunities I have to share my life in Jesus Christ with the people in my world. Why has Jesus been telling these guys these shocking truths? Well, unlike the salesman, unlike the timeshare guy, he wants us to count the cost. He wants us to think in terms of what is this going to cost me to truly follow Jesus? And so he's telling us these things so that we know what's coming, so that we can press on, so that we can keep going. And he's saying to me, essentially, get over the rejection, Willie, the rejection of your family and your friends and your strangers. You do that and you'll receive a reward. Give up your own personal passions and your priorities and your pursuits, and you'll receive a reward. Take time out of your busy schedule for the least of those among you, for the little children, for those who are suffering, those who are neglected, and you'll receive a reward. And here's the thing, as I said before, I don't know exactly what those eternal rewards are going to look like, but I am sure of this. It'll make everything I have gone through worth it. All of the sacrifice is going to be worth it. Is that not exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:18? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Amen. Father, thank you for your word, for your encouragement to us today. And Lord, I pray that it's the power of your word that keeps us going in those times when we are tempted to give up when we are tempted to just chuck the whole thing and just coast from now on. Lord, encourage us, fire us up, empower us with your Spirit through your word, that we may be those servants that you've called us to be. And Lord, thank you for being honest with us. Thank you, Lord, for enabling us to be able to truly count the cost up front and to go into this eyes wide open, knowing exactly what to expect and knowing that you're right there with us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.